Well, someone recommended a book to me this past week on social justice, so I got the book and I've started reading it. And at one point, the author brings up the story of a man named Christian Picciolini. And this is what he writes. Christian Picciolini was 16 years old when he joined the Chicago area skinheads. He rose quickly through the ranks to become a leader of the neo-Nazi hate group. Quote, I felt abandoned, and that led me to this community. After the birth of his first child, by God's grace, Picciolini was set free from the sin of white supremacy and went on to co-lead a new group called Life After Hate. I think ultimately people become extremists not necessarily because of ideology, Picciolini observes. They're searching for three very fundamental human needs: identity, community, and a sense of purpose. And those last three points are so important because they are ultimately what every person wants to know. Who am I? Where do I belong? And what's the reason I'm here? These are existential questions that drive people to join groups, whether it be a sports club, a church, a political group, or a terrorist group. Humans rightly want to be a part of a larger story, a grander narrative, something bigger than ourselves. That is what we are looking for. The problem is we've been indoctrinated for so long that meaning and purpose come from within ourselves. It is what we make of it. Richard Dawkins, one of the most famous atheists of our day, several years ago said this. He said, quote, it could be that there's no meaning of life, and if so, it could be just tough. I don't think that because I think we can all make whatever meaning that we choose to make. Each of you will have plenty of meanings in your own life. So there's no meaning, and we create our own meaning. And yet he has spent his life trying to convince the world that we are a part of a greater story, a bigger narrative. We just happen to be a composite of stardust that evolution has allowed to grow big brains with self-consciousness. Now, Dawkins would argue that there is no purpose in any of this. Existence moves on without purpose, but the story is still being written. A greater narrative exists, even if in his mind no one is directing it. And so even the staunchest atheist is still seeking purpose, even if it is self-created. And he still acknowledges a greater story, even if there is no author. When we turn to Scripture, we can see why this is. We were created to be a part of a greater story with an infinitely more glorious purpose than any human organization can come up with. Thinking in these terms helps us to understand why Scripture tells stories like it does. Why there are cyclical storytellings. This is not only the way that the ancient Near East told stories, but God uses it to remind us that in Christ we have been brought into this greater story. So let me explain what I mean here. This past week I came across a quote from a 13th century Jewish rabbi named Moshe ben Naaman. And here's what he said. He said, quote, whatever happens to the fathers is a sign to the sons. Whatever happens to the fathers is a sign to the sons. Now, I'm going to let you in a little bit as to how my mind works, because when I heard that, my mind ran immediately to Star Wars. Okay? Why? Because that is the narrative relationship between Anakin Skywalker and his son Luke. All right? Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so hang with me. Anakin is a young boy who lives on the desert planet of Tatooine, just like Luke. Anakin comes from a broken home with no father, just as Luke is from a broken home with no parents. Anakin is given the opportunity to go on a quest to help a beautiful young royal woman, just like Luke. Anakin is trained by a Jedi Knight, the bulk of which is done by Obi-Wan Kenobi, just like Luke. Anakin appears before Yoda and the Jedi Council, who say he can't be trained because he's too old, just like Luke stood before Yoda and was told he couldn't be trained because he was too old. Anakin is trained anyway, just like Luke. Anakin flies an aircraft and destroys a battle station, just as Luke destroyed the Death Star. Anakin's hand is chopped off in a lightsaber duel and given a mechanical hand, just like Luke. And there are many other elements I could point out. But let me jump to the end. Because in the end, Anakin has given in to hate. He has joined the dark side and has become Darth Vader. And near the end of Return of the Jedi, as Luke is battling Darth Vader, we see the story is about to come to fruition. The son will be like the father. Luke, who is dressed all in black, is fighting Darth Vader, who is wearing all black. The story is almost complete. All Luke must do is kill Darth Vader, his father, and he will become his father. But that's where the parallel ends. After Luke chops off his father's hand, he sees that just like his hand, his father has a mechanical hand. He is becoming like him, but he has learned the lesson. And so he turns from the dark side. He learns from his father's mistakes, and he saves the galaxy, and in the end, his father's soul. Okay, why on earth would I run through the parallels of Anakin and Luke? It's because this is how Scripture tells stories. And this is what I've been trying to impress upon you, that the narrative of Scripture, the story, is not narrative, is not story for its own sake. It is telling us what is going to happen further along down the story with other individuals. All right, so let me give you this fuller context of this quote from this rabbi. Here's what he said. "I will tell you a principle by which you will understand all the coming portions of Scripture concerning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is indeed a great matter which our rabbis mentioned briefly, saying, 'Whatever has happened to the fathers is assigned to the children.' It is for this reason that the verses narrate at great length the account of the journeys of the patriarchs, the digging of wells, and other events. Now, someone may consider them unnecessary and of no useful purpose, but in truth, they all serve as a lesson for the future. When an event happens to any one of the three patriarchs, that which is decreed to happen to his children can be understood." And so as we approach our text for today, indeed as we keep reading through Genesis, I want you to realize that there is a broader, bigger narrative going on. There is a far more intricate story going on than just Abram going down to Egypt. And that is what we want to have our ears attuned to this morning. So today, what I want to do is take you through a large swath of Abram's life, of Abram's story. We're going to cover Genesis 12 to 15, and we're going to try to see past the words to the greater story, and ultimately how that story points us to Jesus and then to you. And then next time I preach, we'll come back and we'll look at the details of Genesis 12 and look at how Abram went into Egypt. But for now, let's hear this greater story that God has written and how he brings us into this greater narrative, into this story, so that the purpose of our lives, the purpose of marriage, the purpose of the earth, the purpose of the universe shines brighter than any other self-created purpose you could come up with. So I'm going to start by reading Genesis 12, beginning in verse 9. And as you listen to these verses, or as you read along with me, see if you can hear the parallels from other biblical stories coming up. Okay? How is it that what happens to Father Abraham is assigned to the sons? So let's begin reading in Genesis 12, beginning in verse 9. And we'll read until 13:1. "And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you.' And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him." Now, if there's any truth to whatever happens to the fathers is assigned to the sons, then What story is Abram's sons going on, of his son, what is going on here? Right, what is the parallel with Abram's sons? Well, this is the Exodus story. Notice that a severe famine causes Abram to go down to Egypt, just as a severe famine caused Jacob and his sons to go down to Egypt. Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's service, just as Israel is taken captive to serve Pharaoh. Yahweh then brings plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And it's only after the plagues that Pharaoh sends them away. And both Abram and Israel are sent out of Egypt with great wealth given to them by the Egyptians. And then when they leave as a mixed multitude. Abram taking along Lot and his male servants and female slaves. And Israel, according to Exodus 12, takes a mixed multitude with them. And remember that Moses is composing these words for Israel before they enter the promised land. They are to learn from their father who went through these similar experiences. But we keep going from there. In chapter 13, Abram and those with him are heading toward the promised land, but soon a crisis breaks out. There are not enough resources. And this causes division between Abram, God's chosen servant, and Lot. And when they decide to depart from one another, Lot chooses to go to the Jordan Valley because it has lots of water like it was in Egypt. Well, similarly, Israel leaves Egypt heading for the promised land, and crisis emerges because there aren't enough resources. They're complaining. Where's our food? Where's the water? And so there's division between Moses, God's chosen servant, and the Israelites. And they complain. They complain that they wish they had never left Egypt because there was lots of food and water there. They were well taken care of. And in chapter 14 of Genesis, Abram has a successful military campaign, after which this Gentile priest Melchizedek shares a meal with him and then blesses God. And then in chapter 15, Yahweh makes a covenant with Abram. This is just like Israel, who has a successful military campaign against the Amalekites. And then a Gentile priest, Jethro, shares a meal with them and blesses God. And all that leads to chapter 19 in Exodus, where Israel comes to Mount Sinai and God makes a covenant with them. And so what happened to the father was indeed a sign to the children. The question we want to ask is why? Why this method of storytelling? Why is understanding this important? Because it's in seeing these relationships that we don't take these stories as just nice moral lessons. Nice moral tales as if they are slightly better versions of Aesop's fables. That we don't read the life of Abram and all we get out of it is a moral lesson. Well, don't do this in a situation like Abram. Paul writes concerning the Old Testament in Romans 15:4. He says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." It's about hope. And so these stories are meant for our instruction, perseverance, and encouragement. There's something about all of this that builds up our hope. And what is it? It's that these stories function as signposts. They are signposts to a greater Exodus story. We see the pattern, we see the story, but we also see failure after failure. We see lies and lack of faith and idolatry and hardness of heart. And so we ask, if this is the pattern of the greater story, where's the one who's going through the story without failing? And for us who stand on this side of the cross, we see that the signposts were all pointing to Jesus. Jesus is Abram's true son. Jesus is true Israel. And thus the young Jesus in Matthew 2 is brought down to Egypt. Only after a death has occurred does he leave Egypt. In Matthew 3, Jesus goes through the Exodus waters of the Jordan to go then into the wilderness in Matthew 4, where he had fasted for 40 days and nights. And there in the wilderness, he was tempted in the same order as the Israelites in the wilderness, including the temptation to bow down to false gods. But Jesus does not fall into the temptation. He doesn't complain about the lack of resources. His faith doesn't falter, but he wholly trusts in God, his Father. In Matthew 5-7, he goes to the top of a mountain and he gives a new law to his disciples. And in the chapters that follow, Jesus fights many battles, not with flesh and blood, but against demonic activity and physical ailments. Jesus is reliving the Exodus story, but he does so without sinning against God. But there's another exodus Jesus must go through. He must cross through the sea of death in order to rescue those who are slaves to sin. And this is how Luke describes Jesus' upcoming death in Luke 9. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah. And Luke says they were talking about his exodus. You see, the exodus stories of Abram and Israel are meant to prepare us for this event. Jesus is going through the greater exodus, not to rescue physical slaves from a human master, but to rescue men and women enslaved to sin. That is what we are apart from Christ. We are slaves to sin. The way that Jesus does this is by bearing the penalty for our sin. He stands in our place so that our sins are put on him and God's wrath is satisfied and we are forgiven. And note the parallels here as well. The final plague before Pharaoh let the Egyptians go was that every firstborn in the land of Egypt had to die. On the cross, it was the Son of God who died. But in his death, he conquered death and came out the other side alive, and in so doing, rescued those who believe in him. This is the greater story that Scripture calls us to be a part of. It calls on sinners like you and me who are looking for meaning, who desire to be a part of something bigger, something greater, a part of a greater story. And it says you can be a part of this story if you trust in Jesus, if you believe in him. Every man and woman and child is a slave to sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." We all sin, therefore we are all slaves. We are enslaved to sin. We need Yahweh to redeem us, to rescue us, just as he did Abram, just as he did Israel. And so the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 1:4 of Jesus Christ, he says, "Who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us, he might redeem us." That's Exodus terminology there. "From this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." And in our baptism, we too pass through the waters and we come out the other side, no longer slaves to sin, but instead slaves to righteousness. Servants of Christ, having entered into a new and better covenant. And instead of wandering in the wilderness, believers are sojourners in this life, calling on others to trust in Jesus and join them in this greater narrative, in this greater story, and to be rescued from slavery. And as we examine our own lives, as we look at ourselves and our own story, we often think about how mundane and dull our lives are. No one will be writing a book about us when we die. 50 years after we have passed, there'll be very few who even remember us. This is why there's such a drive in the hearts of people to be a part of something greater. But realize, though, that if you are a Christian, your mundane life is fantastically extraordinary. You were dead in sin, but now you're alive. You were in bonds and enslaved to sin, serving a master that was leading to eternal destruction, but you've been rescued. Jesus redeemed you out of that bondage. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. If ever there was a rags to riches story, this is it. We're talking about death to life, slave to free, hovel to kingdom, pauper to prince. And in the end, the inheritance is a kingdom, and not just over a tiny country, but over the whole world. This is what the greatest stories of literature and movies hope for. This is what they emulate. This is the story you are a part of if you are a Christian. This is the story we call others to join us in. I mentioned at the beginning that Christian Picciolini, having left the white supremacist group, said that he thinks humans are searching for three very fundamental human needs. It's identity, community, and a sense of purpose. It's only in the Christian gospel that provides all of this in the highest and ultimate sense. Sure, you can find these on sports teams or in a job or with some other group. But the story they draw you into is so mundane and temporal. Not that we shouldn't be a part of groups like these, but none of these groups draw its members into a transcendent reality that is cosmic in its purpose and yet so specific in its direct application into the life of a child. This is the story of all stories. And amazingly, it will never end. I don't know if you're like me, but if I'm reading a good book, a good story, I'm always sad when it comes to the end. The characters in the book have become my friends. I've endured with them through many challenges. And then when you come to the end, it's like your friends have left and the remnants of the world that you were inhabiting have just been destroyed. And you're left wanting more. You're left wanting to be in that world. Great authors can make you feel that. The greatest author makes you desire that final chapter and then says, the story will continue forever and ever and ever, and it will only get better. So if you are here and you're not a Christian, here's what I'd like to say to you. Every one of us wants to be a part of something greater. Something greater than ourselves. Every one of us wants to have purpose and make a difference and to know that there was meaning to our lives. There are a thousand things in this world which offer you a mundane facsimile of ultimate purpose, but they're just that. They're just copies. They aren't the real thing. The ultimate story is told in the Bible, and it invites sinners like us to be a part of it, to see the reason we were created and the purpose for which we exist in line with this grand narrative. And the way we become a part of this story is by believing in Jesus, by trusting in him, that he did indeed rescue us from the power of sin. That if we were left to ourselves, we would be slaves until the day we die. But he rescued us. He redeemed us by procuring forgiveness of our sins and reconciling us back to God. God in Christ has done it all. We just have to believe. Well, let me close with this. It's a quote from another article I read this week called "You Are Not the Author of Your Story." And here's what the author wrote. He says, "Better than anything impressive that you could accomplish in this life, your life story is a biography of wisdom and grace written by another." And so he's talking here specifically to Christians. Your life story is a biography of wisdom and grace written by another. Every twist of the plot is for the best. Every turn he writes into your story is right. Every new character or unexpected event is a tool of his grace. Each new chapter advances his purpose. Hosea 14:9 proclaims, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right." It is almost a gross understatement to say that God's ways are better. How could they not be? He is infinite in wisdom and grace. You have been welcomed into the best story ever by grace and grace alone. Best of all, this story that is your biography has an end that never ends. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we all want to be a part of something greater than us. We want to be a part of something that matters, that lasts, that shows us our purpose. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that the ultimate story, the ultimate purpose is found in Christ and in the story of Scripture. That as we look to the Exodus and we see that this Exodus story is found in Abram's life and Israel and Jesus, that we are brought into this amazing story, that we too go through an Exodus by trusting in Jesus, that we are rescued. We have been redeemed out of slavery to sin, that we have passed through the waters. We are now sojourners in this land, heralding this amazing story, telling others to come, be a part of it, to behold the glory of God, to see your purpose. Lord, help us never to think that in the mundane aspects of our lives, as we go to work, as parents change diapers, drive kids to school, that our story is somehow dull. Even in the midst of all of this, the Christian story, the Christian biography, is death to life. It is rags to riches. We are fellow heirs with the King of the universe. That's a story I want to be a part of. If there are those here who don't know you, I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to behold Jesus, to see that this is the story above all stories that grips our hearts and gives us that purpose to behold our Savior. Help us to think in these terms, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.